We're going to read the first 9 verses of Psalm 78. It was Athanasius of Alexander in the 4th century. Can anybody back then really say something that we haven't already heard in terms of teaching the Bible? The Psalms have a unique place in the Bible because whereas most Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. The Psalms speak for us. Let's see what the Psalm 78, I'm sorry, 107, where am I? Psalm 107. Let's take the dare. What does this psalm have to say to us this morning? Follow with me. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert waters, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? It was in Voskamp's book a few years ago, 1,000 Gifts, which made a huge splash in the Bible-believing Christian world because she was so aggressive in following up on 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all things. So she was given a dare by a friend of hers, and that is, I want you to write 1,000 things that you are grateful and thankful for to the Lord. 1,000. At about 452, she started to run out. But then something happened. Listen to what she says. She said, but in the doing and taking this dare, I discovered something surprising. I didn't get very far before I realized I was writing down 1,000 ways God loves me. It was an awakening to embrace everything around me that I didn't deserve or even want at all. I got to breathe today. The sun came up today in my heart. My heart was beating. Christ died for me. Seeing all these gifts and graces, I began to really see the truth of Scripture, that no one receives anything unless it is given to them from heaven. Matthew Henry wrote a devotion, and in that devotion, some of you use in your devotions, he took a day to say, I'm going to rehearse everything that I'm thankful for because I was just robbed. And so he starts out this way. One day I was robbed, but I am thankful I have never been robbed before. Number 2, I am thankful he took my money and not my life. I am thankful that although he took my money, it did not amount to much. And finally, I am thankful to be the one robbed and not the robber. The psalmist is going to tell us something very different and from a very different perspective. While Matthew Henry was saying, I'm glad for that things, although could have been worse, they weren't. The psalmist is going to say, thankfulness for God's great faithfulness takes us above everything in terms of circumstances and whatever in our lives. Thankfulness for God's great faithfulness is the bedrock foundation to be able to rejoice, be grateful, be thankful, and sing God's praises in the midst of darkness and of doubt, but as we battle our own unbelief, if you look to your life and the circumstances of your life, past and present, to bring you that thankfulness and that heart of gratitude to the Lord, it will not sustain you. It can't. If you're trusting the circumstances of your life to confirm God's love, God's faithfulness, we have set our eyes and our hearts upon the wrong object. The psalmist comes back and says to us, beginning in verse 1, clear evidence that David in the Psalms was so free to express himself before the Lord. This will make you feel uncomfortable. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. I'm ordained in the Presbyterian Church. We don't express ourselves in those ways very often. But I'm confronted by the very first word in verse 1. Oh. Oh? Is that like, oh, hey, honey, would you clean the dishes tonight? Oh, I didn't know that. It actually is an expression of gratitude that is kind of intuitive and yet at the same time expressive in a way that surprises us and quite frankly challenges us. So what David is doing here, by some have said, this is the most important word in that entire first verse. I think there's some others. But the fact that David starts with a profound exclamation, oh, oh, give thanks to the Lord. It is as if this welling up of reflecting on his faithfulness, his constant goodness to us, his constant supply, provision, his presence, his promises, that somehow shake off the crusty layer around us that we use to look at to try and figure out, yeah, I'm thankful. I've got more money in the bank this year than last year. That's a great gift. I have more of this, less of that. Back to the Matthew Henry. Well, it could be worse, but it's not, and I'm very grateful to the Lord. Circumstantial thankfulness will erode your soul. It can't but. We live in a broken world. Thankfulness for God's great faithfulness, expressing this in a way that even surprises us to this day. One commentator called it a gasp of goodness. It's visceral. You didn't plan it. You didn't work it up inside of you. It, reflecting upon God, his beauty, his nature, something just wells up inside of us and gives us expression. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. G.K. Chesterton always said, if you don't thank and praise the Lord, you're going to thank and praise everything. Not nothing. You will give thanks and praise everything. This is the focal point, and now he's going to tell us why. For he is good. Now, that's an expression of purpose. Why should I praise God? Why should I give thanks? He is good. Secondly, another expression of purpose. For his steadfast love endures forever. More times than not, when I'm talking with friends, I'm talking with some of you, you come in to see me, you're overwhelmed with your doubts, you're overwhelmed with your sins, you're overwhelmed with the brokenness of your own life, and it is hard, but it is possible to try and so focus on that hesed love, that steadfast love that endures forever. So, it endures forever. Do you believe that? Did you believe it this past week? Did you grab for that tool? Did you grab for that part of that verse and say, I have made a mess of my life. I am outside the pale of God's forgiving and redeeming grace. But his steadfast love endures forever. And it's not dependent upon me and how well I did today. The default mode, even in a regenerate, Bible-believing, evangelical, sealed with the Holy Spirit, still is, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me. I've done fairly well today. I sin, he loves me not. This is the bedrock promise. This is bedrock of all bedrocks. That to live a healthy Christian life and giving thanks and glory to God in all circumstances is to start with this. Nothing you have ever said, nothing you've ever done, nothing you will ever do in the past or future can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's a transforming truth and promise that can give us a greater thanksgiving this coming week than we've ever had before. It's that powerful. His love has been sealed and given to you by Christ's death and resurrection, and we need to figure out how to celebrate it, claim it, enjoy it, and ask God to help us not forget it. This gasp of goodness. So what does this tell us about the nature of God? Well, David is going to outline at least three things in this psalm that is going to be why give thanks. The nature of God. Okay, well, what's all verse 1 and 2 about? Our God is a great redeemer. That's what he's displaying to his people, Israel, here. In verse, at the end of verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. What is that trouble? It's their enemies. We don't know if Psalm 107 was written before the exile or after. So Syria comes in, takes the northern kingdom, Israel, and obliterates them, kills them, and takes those who are left off into captivity and they're slaves again. Southern kingdom, Judah, Babylonia comes in, throws a kapawi, makes rubble out of their the great city of Jerusalem, and on three different stages takes those people out back to Babylon. They would stay there for two generations. They would be under that rule, under that thumb, under that oppression. It's a horrible way to live. Yet, David says, he has redeemed them from their trouble, from their enemies. Speaking in the past tense, which would probably be after the exile that we would see Psalm 107. Dates are not firm. But he's calling us and asking us to do something. What has he redeemed them from? Verse 3. And gather in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. He redeems us as our redeemer from a great distance between us. A great distance from our loved ones, a great distance from our God. Israel's time, the psalm and the context, probably after the exile, for us, for our time, that we ourselves are driven to our own Babylons and our own Assyria by our not believing the promises of God. That we view him something less than being, which is the first point, by the way, our God is a great redeemer. Does it come at once? Of course not. When will it come in full? Why don't I see it? Why won't he redeem me and rescue me now? What I'm up against? Why is he waiting? Who else asked that question? Mary? Martha? Dick? Thank you, Dick. He raised his hand. Mary and Martha, what's the first thing they say to Jesus? It's the guilt trip. But it's a hard expression. Lord, if you would have been here sooner, he wouldn't have died. You have allowed something that I cannot make sense of, and it's my brother. And you say you love him. It makes no sense at times that we can try and parcel out and understand the path of that the Lord has us on. We're not told ahead of time, and neither were God's people. So those Christians driven from modern Babylon, Iraq, and for the end time, that we are going to be gathered together, all of our loved ones, before the very throne of grace, sometime. The wedding banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb. No more sin, no more tears, no more death, no more dying. The old order has gone away. And then Jesus gives us this promise. I am making all things new. Is that for today? Jesus said at the end of the book of Revelation, I am making all things new. Is that for today or just back then? Yeah, it's a trick question. It's both. He is in process of making all things new. The world, us, followers of him. Jesus, why don't you get on with it? Could you speed this thing up? Thank you. What do we do? How do we find a life of gratitude from day to day that sustains us in the midst of a crumbling life or world? And the answer is focus on the nature of God, the very essence, the very character of who he is, reflecting on those things. But he is faithful, and his love is enduring forever. It's everlasting. Jeremiah taught us, as he was scolding Israel because of their idolatry, Jeremiah says to the sinful people, "Thus says the Lord, I have made an everlasting covenant with you." Everlasting? Started back in with Abraham and all the way through New Testament, and here we are. Is that promise still for God's people to claim? Is the covenant that he made, is he still going to be faithful to it? Not if it's based upon your performance. It was based upon Christ's performance on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. He really did. He did it all. And by his resurrection, we are assured that much more. Our God can bring those distant close again. Is there anybody that you encountered this past week or last month or last year that gave you the impression that somehow you are just beyond the pale of God's redeeming grace? As we love to say, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And we end up hurting each other. You know, we end up wounding each other. David comes back and David, all the rabbis say David, that this is actually a real-time, real thing that we can say, no one is beyond the pale. Those that have wandered, think of our adult children who do not believe at this point in time. They grew up in a Christian home. They went to children's Sunday school. They grew up singing the hymns and the songs, and they heard the Word of God taught and preached. And they were surrounded by a great community of love, hopefully, in the community of the Lord here or anywhere. And yet they walk away, and they wander, and they have no intention of coming back. No intention. Their lives, they are hurting themselves. Is that covenant, are these promises still valid? Well, number one, they're valid for us. Number two, they're valid for parents. When Peter got up and said, the covenant, the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off that the Lord God will call. Some believe that is an unconditional promise to covenant children. Existential real time shows that there are covenant children that deny Christ all the way till their death. I will tell you this, statistically, that is clearly a minority lot, if you will. I don't have a percentage, but more times than not, that covenant will come back, that power, as God continues to work through that promise. It's a great mystery. At the end, it's a great mystery. But these promises have been given to us and to our children. We mean to take them. He redeems not only from a great distance, but from great distress. Look at verse 4 and 5. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. That's important for Israelite because, number one, Jerusalem was their city, their God-given city. So now they're wandering in the desert wastes. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink, no path back, no way to go forward. Hungry and thirsty, verse 5. Their soul fainted within them. This is just the description of Israel and Judah wandering through the desert, being disciplined by the Lord. But things are very difficult. Worse than difficult. suffering, affliction, bodily, spiritually, relationally. Can you imagine what they were saying to each other as they were walking through the desert and meandering around? I wonder what they're saying to each other. I'm pretty sure they had the same relational problems that we do when we're in distress. He redeems from great distress. Some were made, verse 4. Some wandered, verse 5, hungry, thirsty. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered from their distress. They cried to the Lord in their trouble and distress. We got a very interesting phone call from our son, Ben. Ben is up in the University of Chicago up there, and he's still doing work trying to get an advanced degree. And he was tested on this idea that God is a great redeemer. He redeems us from great distance. He provides what we need in this way. He was walking to class. As he was walking to class, he saw a young man in the gutter. He recognized him because he's a law student. And Ben had been introduced to him about 2 years ago, just on meeting each other with a friend of a friend of a friend. And this dear man was out of his mind. He could not sit up. He reeked of alcohol. He was barely conscious. The security guard came over and took, "Hey, buddy, you okay?" Sat him up right on the curb. 2 minutes later, he fell back out further into the street. And Ben was so devastated at looking at a human being that would be in such distress and affliction. But he didn't feel safe. "Hey, buddy." So Ben continued to walk. He was praying as he walked, and he got into his hallway, and he had a big window there, and he looked back out to the man, and there was, according to the lady's description, a 5'2", 130-pound woman on top of the man, almost dead, doing compressions. What do you think Ben did? He ran. He ran back to them. Backpack on, cell phone in hand. I said, "What were you doing?" He said, "I was running as fast as I could, and I was dialing 911. I said, "Great move. What happened?" "Nothing." "What do you mean, nothing? You dialed 911, and what happened?" "It continued to ring, and nobody picked up." In the very moment when you reach for that lifeline, when you appeal to it, I said, "What did you do then?" He said, "I dialed it again as I continued to run towards the lady and towards the man." "Did they pick up?" "No, Dad, they never picked up." Sometimes we feel, when we send our arrow prayers or our hearts and prayers to the Lord, that he's just not going to pick up the phone. Or maybe at best you get his voicemail. Beep. "Hello. As you well know, I am very busy, and I'll do my best to return a call as soon as possible, but please pray for me because I've got all these plates that are spinning." Work with me here on the reverently. And then he hangs up and you go, "Huh, God's too busy for me." Do you ever believe that? I find myself at times going, "Why am I, you know, the bouncing back of the prayers?" And there God is, he's just too busy. And yet, in our text, then they cried to the Lord in the midst of their trouble. This is encouragement for those of us who get overwhelmed, whatever way we do. I just can't pray. I said, "Well, look, there's a great promise here. They cry to the Lord in their trouble." "Well, I'm not very eloquent when I'm depressed or when I'm off." Just cry to the Lord. You can do that. You can do that. You can cry to the Lord. Put apart and away all pretenses. We always pray reverently, but what is the result of this? Second part of verse 6, "And he delivered them from their distress." Hezekiah was being in great distress in the book of Isaiah 35, and so Isaiah prays on his behalf to the Lord. And Isaiah prays, and then he backs off, and God says to him, "Because you have prayed, I will answer your prayer." Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. When we remain prayerless, we remain answerless from the Lord. When Isaiah prayed, things happened. They changed in some way. Well, you know, I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, and I'm solidly in the Reformed camp. Sovereignty, you know, our catechism says it so wonderfully. What is the works of God's providence? He has ordered everything. That not one thing comes to being apart from his divine will. But we continue to pray. Why? You do not have because you do not pray. James 1. What? Are you saying I'm altering the divine and decretive will of God? I don't know how it works. I know they're both in Scripture. Because you have prayed, Isaiah, I will answer your prayer. God blesses obedience from his people. To default to sovereignty all the time is to relinquish what God has called us to do. When we pray, he will deliver. And he'll deliver just as you want. Of course not. He will deliver in the best way he knows for you and for us. I am faithful when you are faithless. These are great promises. I don't always get what I want. Who always wants to get what they want? Our children. But it's hard. So we can just agree. God is our great redeemer. He redeems from a great distance. Even distance cannot hold him back. He redeems in great distress. These people were refugees that were wandering around. And verse 10 is going to say, some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Prisoners. Prisoners. Those we look down upon, those we're glad they're behind bars. Yes. But if you in your mind have put yourself in God's jailhouse, there's one thing he calls you to do. They prayed, God delivered. He will answer your prayers in some way. He's not deaf. He doesn't have a voicemail, and he certainly doesn't text. Verse 17 just ramps it up that much more. They were afflicted. 17. Some were fools through their own sinful ways. What does it mean to be a fool in the Old Testament? What's a fool in Psalms and in Proverbs? A fool is someone who absolutely rejects the wisdom of God, but believes they have greater wisdom than God. I'm glad I never do that. And because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. God disciplines his people. He disciplines us when we sin. Always flows from his love, always flows from his goodness. But he remains faithful to us even when we're faithful to him. Verse 18, just to stack on. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. This is both somewhat metaphorical as well as real in a poem and in a psalm. They are approaching real death. Finally, verse 23 and 24 says, they were just humbled to the dust. Some went out to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. This reminds me of, where does your mind go when you say they went down to the sea in ships doing business of great waters? They're being overwhelmed. What is the symbol of water, both in the old open sea, both in the Old Testament and the New? Why does Jesus say at the end of the book of Revelation, and the sea was gone? It's the picture of chaos. It's that churning. It's that never predictable. It's deep. It's dark. It can take your life. And then comes Jesus, out on the little boat, wind and the waves. They're taking on water in that little boat of theirs. Peter's afraid, everybody's afraid. And Jesus stands and says, peace, be still. And the Greek says, and the lake was smooth as glass. He has the power. He has the will. He has that much love for us that he can be the only one who can still the waters and the waves of our lives. Let's move on quickly. Well, I can't do that. Let me say this. So when we look back at verse 2, Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? That God, we are to give grace and thanks to God for his good, for his steadfast love, his hesed love, his covenant, unbreakable, bonded to us, love, and endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. When's the last time you said that out loud? Yeah, really. So the encouragement is this. You have a story to tell. You have a story to tell. How God has been at work in your past and in your present and promises to be at work in your life. You have a story to tell. You have good news to give. And so do we as a corporate church. Not everybody knows the history of our church. Started back in the late early 1990s, actually late 1987, 88, 89. This church is still here in 2024. Oh, we've seen fire and we've seen rain. We have seen great days and we have seen utterly devastating days where the congregation ripped apart back in that time. But here we are. The church is still here. It's actually, I won't say flourishing because I'll get mail over that one. You are here and I am here. And God is at work within us. And we have gauges on the wall that we look at to say, God is still at work. We thought we were dead. And then another time, by the way, our church is more normal, unlike other Bible-believing evangelical churches. When I first came back in 2015, when y'all asked me to come back, one of the elders said, do you think our church is under a curse? I shot straight. I said, how can that be when Christ has broken the curse? It can't be. Are we under the disciplining hand or arm of the Lord? Of course. He loves us that much. He doesn't let sin go unchecked. We're here. Here we are. You have a story to tell. We are close. We are halfway in finally cutting loose that chain and ball attached to our neck with the chain of an incredibly large amount of debt. When you all called us to come here first in 2001 to 2004, it was close to 2 million. And we had about 120 people because all the other people, two other sides, so to speak, had left. 120 people, if everybody tithes and then tithe three times more in 1 week, we could not sustain that level of debt. But God was at work. God was at work. You are here. You've got a story to tell. Why don't you go tell it to your neighbors? We never go to church like yours, always backbiting and fighting. I said, well, let me tell you. Let me just tell you. God remains faithful to his church. He loves us, and he continues to rescue us even from our own selves. Not only is God a great redeemer, our God is also a great reverser. We're going to be very quick here. I'm going to take you to verse 33. He is the ultimate reverse agent when everything else should not be reversed. Look down at 33. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. 34. They did not destroy the people as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do so as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. The sacrifices their sons and daughters made were to demons. Is this a reversible problem? You know it is. God can reverse anything quickly. So what do we have? We say he turns rivers into deserts. He turns a desert to pools of water, verse 35. He gives a warning. Do not ignore your God. Do not ignore me. I speak. Listen. Grace to follow him. The second warning, do not doubt him. Verse 35 again. But they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. Later on in the book of Nehemiah, God is going to judge Israel again for mixed marriages. They were giving their daughters to marry men that were not Israelites at that time. They were not God-fearing people. And it wrecked the nation. Warnings, God commands us because he how's that go? God's commands are to warn us and to correct us. He loves us that much to correct us and to still speak. God can reverse any situations. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. And sometimes he calls us to wait. Last, going back to verse 1, we see God as the great restorer. Verse 1 says that his steadfast love endures how long? Forever. Conditioned upon your obedience? No. Conditioned upon Jesus' obedience? Yes. It's yours. Take it. For the giving. Put your trust in it. God is a great restorer. And we have a story to tell here at the church. And you have a story in your own life about how God has worked in your life and drew you close to him. Tell somebody. The great reversal. The great joy. The great wonder. Father, I want a Thanksgiving this year just to be a modicum better than anything else that comes up this week, that you might give me the strength and the grace to believe it, to pray for it, to look to you, to trust you at your word, even when everything else in my life is a mess. The part about Ben's journey of this past week I didn't tell you, it ends this way. Our son Ben cannot do CPR because of the fine motor skills that were lost in his stroke in utero. And instead of sitting down and feeling sorry for himself, when he came out of the hallway, took off running, Ben can't run. His right leg, no fine motor skills, no ankle, right? Well, that's been screwed stiff, so he can do a little bit of that. He did not allow his disability to stop and move forward to do something that he wanted to do, that he knew his Lord and Savior would want him to do. With what you have, go for it. You ever seen my son run with a backpack on, holding a cell phone, trying to dial 911 with these fingers? This is a beautiful picture. He finally gets up, and there's this 5'2" woman, laying, not even 130 pounds, as she was out of breath and continued to do compression. She said, "Hi, my name's Sarah. What's yours?" "My name's Ben. What can I do?" She said, "Dial 911." He said, "I already have, 3 times. So Ben pivoted to the second stage, and that was, what I can do is, I'm going to stand next to the sidewalk, and every person that walks by me, I'm going to say, "Do you know CPR?" Up comes the little security guard, and he's driving one of those three-wheel tricycle kind of things. So he's got a little steering wheel. He's kind of encased by some cloth. And he opens the door, and he says to Ben, "What are you doing? Who left that car in the street with the door open?" And Ben walked over and said, "Sir, do you know CPR?" He said, "Well, I'm a little rusty." Took his good hand and arm, grabbed that man by the shoulder, jerked him out of the little thing, walked him over and said, "Give that woman a break. We're waiting on the ambulance." For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. By the time that the med techs got there, they, of course, bring that little handy defibrillator, and they back off, and all you do is just put those things on there, and today's defibrillators, as we have in there, they'll give you a lot of information about rhythm, past, present. Is he alive? Is he dead? Is he in flutter? Has the alcohol overcome his brain, which no longer says? So the woman got off. They did that, and that med tech looked at my son and looked at that woman and said, "We got a pulse. We're going to the hospital." In the midst of everything that doesn't seem to be going my way, I said, "What were you doing as you were trying to recruit these people? What were you doing?" I mean, they were one block away from bad downtown. There wasn't much traffic from the school, but when he got him, he got him. He said to me, "I felt like a barge in the Boston Harbor on July 1st, or July 4th. And there I was, under the controls." It's run by a computer, I know. And I was lofting prayers as I walked, as I fled, I beat the door down from heaven, and off those prayers went. I said, well, what's your takeaway? He said, well, my takeaway is, if I can trust God and even be grateful, because God has promised to be faithful in the midst of even this, where I can't help much, but I can do things. He said, I was overwhelmed that God would give me the chance to help save a person's life, and that I, in turn, would be thankful and more grateful to the Lord because His steadfast love endures forever. Trust Him. Trust the promise. We are people that have thankfulness, and it is rooted in one thing, and that is God's faithfulness to His faithless people. That will make it sing, and I'm pretty sure that will give you the best Thanksgiving ever. Pray with me. Father, do that work. Do that great work. Give us eyes to look upon You, Your nature, Your character, Your holiness, Your justice, Your love, Your grace, Your power. Please take our eyes, strip our eyes from everything that is going to bombard us today and tomorrow. Something, someone, somewhere is going to try to derail us. Keep us on track so that when we get to Thursday, that we might truly say, give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever, even to this Thanksgiving. Do that great work, and we will sing Your praise. In Christ's name, amen.